Glad to see everybody here this evening, and we're looking forward to our time to study the Word of God together tonight in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 2. We're in this section that begins in verse 4, section which really these sections are sentences, but we're in a new sentence that begins in verse 4, but this sentence, section, passage, it begins in verse 4, and it really runs down to verse 8, although that doesn't suggest, I'm not meaning to suggest that this is hanging in the air, disconnected to everything around it. Even though it is a separate sentence, and it's teaching some distinct points, like everything else in God's Word, we see these things do fit in a particular context based on what He's already been teaching and what has come before and what comes after. He's now on the subject, having really at the very beginning of chapter 2, these first three verses, we could even back it up to the end of chapter 1 when he was speaking about our spiritual birth, which comes by that incorruptible seed by the Word of God. So we have our spiritual birth. But what is the point of emphasis from there? If we're not alive, we can't be saved, and that we saw in chapter 1. There's that price that was paid, the precious blood of Christ from that Lamb without blemish and without spot, who has redeemed us. Without that, we have no hope of eternal life. So we have to be alive. But is that the beginning and end, just to be alive spiritually? I mean, that is that's not an end point, is it? It's a beginning point, a necessary beginning point. But what's the emphasis now? It's already been in chapter 1, but he's really tied it together and now is pushing forward with it. But what do we do when we're born? We have to grow. And so spiritual growth is the emphasis here, as we saw back to the very beginning of chapter 1, when he started in verse 6 particularly, teaching us about those trials on our faith and how our faith is purified like gold. So there's spiritual growth and the purging out of those things that are not part of the nature of God, that are not part of His love, that have to be removed, those impurities that have to be removed. Well, that's also what he was addressing in verse 1 of this chapter 2, that laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, that's a big component of our spiritual growth, to put away from us those things that do not work the righteousness of God. But we also then have to grow in those things that are, that do work the righteousness of God, that are part of the divine nature, those parts of His love. So that also comes by taking in that we have to have that desire for, that yearning for that Word of God that is our spiritual food, that we grow thereby. So spiritual growth is really the subject here. To do that, we are coming to our Lord for that. He is described as a living stone in verse 4 that is disallowed indeed of men, which is the word for that's frequently translated reject or rejected. Does the world as a whole accept Christ? Do they receive Him? They do not. What does the world do with Christ? What did they do with Him in His time? That's right. So is premillennialism, is it wrong then when it says the basis of that doctrine that says we're in the age right now before a thousand-year earthly reign of Christ, which is not taught in Scripture. But a big part of that says that Jesus came to the earth and the world was supposed to receive him, and then surprisingly it rejected him, and he couldn't set up that kingdom then, that earthly kingdom, and so he had to go away. And they say he set up the church instead as a temporary thing, and until the world is ready to receive him, and when it finally is, then he's going to come back and do that. I've never made a list of how many scriptures that doctrine contradicts. It would be difficult to make a full comprehensive list of all of the scriptures in God's word that are contradicted by that doctrine. It's very false. In fact, when we have the Gospel of John in the first chapter of the book of John, Christ is introduced to us in this book as whom? He's the Word, and he is divine and creator. That's how it starts in verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There is Christ. He was with the Father in the beginning. He's divine himself. And the Father created all things by him. There's not anything that was made that was not made by Christ. The Father creating it by him. Did he create anything totally alone? No, it says that there was not anything made without Christ. Christ is our maker too. So do we belong to him in that way? We belong to him in that way, and we also belong to him in the 1 Peter chapter 1 sense, where he has redeemed us, where he's purchased us with his blood. Does he really have double ownership of us in that sense? He does. But as he describes Christ as he is in truth there, and this is yet another reminder, we're here in this part of 1 Peter chapter 2. Is the church described in God's word as just one thing, or is it described in a number of different ways? It's described in a number of different ways in this part of 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're studying. It's teaching us about the church as the spiritual temple of God, which it's also the kingdom of God. It's also the bride of Christ. It's also the body of Christ. Is Jesus just one thing? Is he our Savior in that he sacrificed himself for our sins on the cross? He did that. But is that all he is or all he's done? He's described in many ways. And when we are told how it's necessary for us to believe on him, which is very strongly emphasized in this very section of 1 Peter 2 that we're in now, which we have more to see on that, Lord willing, but our having faith in Christ, of all those many things that he is and has done, which of those things are the things we have to believe in? Yes, all of them. Are we believing in Jesus if we believe a part of who he is, but we reject the other parts? There are some who believe that Jesus was a good man. They believe Jesus died on the cross, but they don't believe that Jesus is divine. Do we believe in Jesus if we don't believe in his divinity? We don't. How many Christs are there? How many Jesuses are there in truth? There's one Lord, and there's one God and Father of us all. There's also one Spirit. There's one. that one, our Lord, is divine. So if we believe in a so-called Jesus that isn't divine, we don't believe in the real one. So now we believe in some other Jesus that isn't the real one. And how many false Jesuses are there? Well, that would be just about impossible to count too, wouldn't it? But there are a lot of false Jesuses. So point being, I mean, a lot of, probably, I don't even think it's probable. I think you could really firmly say most people that claim to believe in Jesus Christ believe in perhaps certain things about him, but how many people really believe in him? In all that he is, the Jesus that that is true, that we're taught about in God's Word. He is the Son of God. He's divine. He's creator. So as we read that in John 1, and that's the real emphasis there, what does it say about him in verse 10? So we get down to John 1, verses 10 through 13. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Well, he came into this world. That was not the beginning of his existence. He was with the Father in the beginning. Was Jesus born into this world of a virgin by that miraculous birth? Was he conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Now, if we don't believe that, do we believe in Jesus? Not the real one. And how many people don't believe that miracle? But if we believe in Jesus, we have to believe in that. And so he did come into this world. That was the beginning of his existence here, but not the beginning of his existence, period. Remember when he stumped the Pharisees, he said, whose son is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. Well, then how did David call him Lord when he said, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord? So how can Jesus be his son when David is calling him his Lord? They couldn't answer that. How many people today can't answer that? But we should be able to answer that. If we understand that Jesus was in the beginning with the Father, did Jesus make David? He did. He made David. But then when he came into this world, he came in this world as a descendant of the one that he had made long before. It's all true. That's what happened. So physically, he was a descendant of David. But spiritually, of course, he was David's Lord and is so. So when he came into the world, that wasn't the beginning of his existence, but it was the beginning of his time on this earth, made like us in all things. How many people believe that? Because that's how he was able to suffer temptation and then overcome it. But it says he came into the world, and the world was made by him. So he was born into a world that he made. That's just about mind-boggling. But that's what happened. So David was one individual of that, but here he's putting it on the scale. It's the whole world. He came into this world. He made the physical world and all the people in it that he came unto. And so verse 11 says he came unto his own. If something is your own, who does it belong to? It belongs to you, doesn't it? So he came unto his own. He was born into this world. And the ones who held Jesus as a baby, they were holding the one who made them and that owned them. It's astonishing, but that's exactly what it was. And so he came unto his own, these ones that he had made, and therefore, who did they belong to? They belong to him. He made them all. So he comes into this world that he had made, among these people that he had made that belonged to him. And what happened? Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Does that sound like it was a mistake or accident? Sadly, that's the nature of man. That was even prophesied. What is really the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament? It would have to be Isaiah 53, wouldn't it? And what's the first verse? How does that verse begin? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who hath believed our report? That was a prophecy. It's put in the form of a question, but it was actually foretelling that Jesus was going to be rejected. What's the actual answer to the question? Lord, who hath believed our report? Not many is the answer. So it was a prophecy of the rejection of Christ by the world. So he came into his own, and his own received him not. So the Lord, through Isaiah 700 years before Christ came into this world, was foretelling that's what was going to happen. And that's what happened. But verse 12 says, but as many as received him. Now, in this context, how do we receive him? How had they not received him, the ones who didn't? They didn't receive their creator and owner. So in this context, that's what we have to believe in that part of him. He's teaching us a certain point about Christ in this passage that it's crucial. And we have to understand it, believe it, and then out of that faith in what he has said and who he is, we have to receive him as who he is, our maker and owner. To as many as received him, in verse 12, he says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Can we be children of God without believing in Christ as our creator and owner, that he's divine and that we belong to him? It's on that basis of believing that and receiving him in that way, he says that he gave them power to become the sons of God, God's children. So we can't be his children otherwise. He says, even to them that believe on his name, and that's his authority. Not just the letters J-E-S-U-S. He's talking, that's a reference to authority. In the name, if somebody comes in the name of the law of the land, what does that mean? It's not the letters L-A-W. It's the authority of that law. And when we do something in Jesus' name, we're doing it by his authority. And when we believe on his name, we're believing on his authority. Well, what authority does he have here? He has the authority of the Creator. That's ultimate authority, isn't it? And so we have to believe on his authority in that way and receive him in that way. He says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of nor of the will of man, but of God. So the Father will adopt us as his children, but this is one of the necessary parts of that. So how many things do we have to believe in and do to be in order to be for God to be willing to make us his children and to call us, call himself our Father? Well, this is one of them. We also know 2 Corinthians 6, we read from that last week, verses 14 through 18. We have to come out from this world and be separate for him. We have to be holy to him. So we have to grow and be holy. But for that to happen, how are we ever going to do that if we have not believed on the authority that Christ has, the one that the Father sent, who is his Son and our Maker, as well as our Redeemer? And, of course, as we also read here in verse 4, his life is the light of men. So we have so many things about him that are necessary for us to understand and believe in and follow in order for us to be saved. But that's a key one there. But what does he say about the world? The world did not receive Christ. He came into his own and they received him not. And what was the reason for that Jesus gave in John chapter 7 and verse 7? Why does the world hate him and reject him? I mean, who can hate their creator? Who can hate the one that made them and gave them life and gives them everything. I mean, how can you do that? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? How can somebody be capable of hating the one that has given them everything that they have? Their very existence. Well, they do. The world does. And what's the reason? John 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth." And he was speaking to his brothers, who at this time did they believe on his name, his authority as, did they believe that their older brother was actually their creator and that he owned them? They hadn't made that step yet. Now, did they? They did. We read about that in Acts 1 and many more passages in that book and elsewhere. So his brothers became his disciples ultimately, but at this point, they weren't. That had not happened yet. Would that be difficult to, you grow up with somebody in your house and then at some point you're being told that this brother of yours is actually the Son of God and he's the one that all the scriptures foretold that would come. He's the Christ and he's divine and he's the creator of all things. Would that be something very easy to say, okay? Well, evidently not for the ones that, and they weren't wicked men, but at this time they had a problem. What was getting in their way? Well, they had a spiritual problem, and Jesus was pointing it out, and it's the problem of the world. Now, his brothers overcame it, as we have and are continuing to try to. But verse 7, John 7, 7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So the creation turns against the creator because the creator tells them they're not doing his will, they're doing evil by their deeds. And so that's their cause for turning on the creator and rejecting him and hating him. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Well, it's not. Could somebody do that without a strong delusion? It would be very difficult to turn against the one that has all authority, that has every authority to tell us, "I made you and here's how you're to live." I mean, who are we to say, "No, I want to do it this way, and if you tell me I'm wrong, I hate you"? I mean, that is just utter foolishness. So there's the assistance of the strong delusion, but it's that refusal to glorify God as God, to say, I do belong to my Creator, and I must submit to His will and live for Him. And so few are willing to do that. But that's why the world hates Christ. That's why the world has rejected Him. So when we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, that one we're coming to is a living stone that is disallowed indeed of men. He is rejected of men, and we have more coming on that, more in the verses as we're getting ready to look at, Lord willing. But the one that the world rejects, the Father has chosen, he's precious to his Father. He's valued by his Father. And that's really that's the basic word for honor. To honor someone is to value them. So children are to, we're all to honor your father and mother. So it starts in childhood, but that doesn't stop. I mean, when do we no longer have cause to value the ones who whom the Lord used to give us life provide for us when we couldn't do anything for ourselves, and do all the good that they did for us when we were helpless, and then of course even especially if we have godly parents that have brought us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, when does that expire to where we no longer have to value them for that? Well, it doesn't. So when the Jews in Christ's time had developed a tradition, they could give a lump sum. They could basically buy off any future obligations they might have to their parents, go ahead and give them some money, and then free themselves from any further obligations, and then they didn't have to do anything for their parents ever again. What did that do with God's commandment to honor the parents? It destroyed it. And these were obviously people that were at that point grown. So when we grow up and become adults and we get married, we leave father and mother and cleave to our wife, so we establish our own home. At that point, then, of course, we have our own house. And are we under the direct commandments of the parents anymore at that point? No, that we leave that, so we've got our own house then, but does that stop the honor? That doesn't ever stop. And it's also the word that's used. We're supposed to honor, if you look at Romans chapter 13, when he says, give honor to whom honor is due, that's speaking about the governmental, officials of the government. Well, that chapter tells us who's the one that has the powers that be or ordained of whom, and whose ministers are they? So in all of these ways, actually, when we're honoring, we're valuing the authorities that we have, and where anybody that has authority in this world got it from whom? When Pilate said to Christ, "Don't you know I have power to deliver you or to have you killed?" And what did Jesus say? "You would have no power at all against me except it were given you by my Father." So he did have authority, but it was from the Father. That's the source of it all. There can't be any independent authority that's outside of his. So he's the one that establishes the governmental authority, the authority in our homes, all wherever it exists. So when we are honoring the authority that we're under, that God has put us under, I mean, who are we really honoring then? God. And that's the key point. But that word means to value. But is the Son of value to the Father? Yes, to the point where it has pleased the Father that in Christ his Son that all fullness should dwell, as he tells us in Colossians 1. And here he has made him that living stone and the chief cornerstone in the spiritual temple, which is the church. So that's so he's very precious. He's chosen of God and precious to him, even though he is disallowed, that is rejected by the world. Well, to us, his followers, and to be in that that temple that he's the chief cornerstone of, we have to come to him and ourselves be living stones. And we looked at that in the beginning of verse 5 last time. But he says we are built up. So we are built up is the this temple of God that he's describing here. Is it all finished at this point? Not the building as a whole and not the stones individually either. Well, that's our goal, is to be finished as in completed. But this house is still growing. So we need to grow spiritually. Of course, it also grows in number as anyone becomes a child of God, is then becomes a stone in this temple. But we're built up, he says, a spiritual house. So he's not talking about a physical building, obviously. Now, what does the word house mean? Generally, the word house has how many meanings? At least a couple. So when we use the word, just like it's used in scriptures, when we leave tonight, most of us are going to go. We go home to our house, right? Well, what is that? It's Do we use the word in describing the physical building that we, where we dwell? Yes. There's the building that is a house. What is the other use of the word? House, like as in household. Yes. Are we a house in Christ? Yes. Now, which one of those two? Both. That's right. He's really more in this case talking about using the analogy of the temple of a building, but it's a spiritual one. Now we're also all of these stones in this spiritual temple are also, by definition, the children of the Father and part of His family, His household. One place where we see that described, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now, if you put a period there, we might be thinking about, here's how you're supposed to behave in the church building. The church building is not the house of God. I remember when I was a kid, it took me years to really figure out, that was wrong. Where you learn that little thing with your hands, I'm not going to do it, but there's that little thing you do with your hands, and this is the church, and this is the steeple, and open the doors, and here are the people. No, the church is not a building. That's what that little hand thing is actually teaching us. But that's not right. The church is not this building we're in. We are the church. We are the church meeting in this building. And that's how the Lord describes it. That's how He describes this in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The house of God, this is His family, and we need to know how to behave ourselves in God's family as a part of His family. We need to know how to treat the father of the family. And we also need to, in that sense, when the church is described as that family, the household of God, Christ has the role there as our what? Yeah, as our older brother. So we have the Father and we have Christ in that position, and then we have each other. Well, do we need to know how to behave in all of our relationships that we have in that family? We do, and He teaches us all of that. But we have passages where, again, the church is described in that way. It is the spiritual family of God. It's also the spiritual temple of God, which is what He's teaching us about here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But in all these things, it's spiritual. We're part of a physical family. And when God designed the physical family, He ordained that at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the Bible. The family unit, who established that and ordained marriage in the family? That's God. And there's an authority role in the family that the father has, and there's a role that the mother has. There's a role that the children have. And God describes all of that. But we are in a physical family, but the way God has designed the physical family, is it a reflection of, or is it modeled after, the spiritual family that He's the head of? It is. If the physical family is functioning properly in a godly way, as we know, the wife is going to be in submission to the husband as the church is to Christ. The husband's going to love the wife as Christ loves the church. The children are going to be in submission to the parents in the Lord. And the parents are going to raise the children in the Lord's nurture and admonition. So there's a role for each member of the physical family. But the way the physical family, if it's following God's pattern and His commandments, then should it look like what the spiritual family is that God is the father of? And that's the way it should be. And when we're children and we learn to honor our parents, and we should be from that. That's helping us to learn how to submit to our Heavenly Father, and then being part of His family, we have to love and honor and submit to Him. So all of this is, when He's speaking of the church, is the spiritual aspect of that. Well, same with the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's also a spiritual nation that this is also going to touch on here in 1 Peter chapter 2, by the time we get down to verse 9. But this is the, when God designed, just like He designed the family as a reflection of and teaching about His family that He's the father of, when He made the nation of Israel, that was a physical nation that foreshadowed His church. Just like that nation became a kingdom that foreshadowed, could God have, when did Israel thrive? Was it under kings or was it under judges? It was under the judges, which is what God designed for them. Well, they demanded a king, to have a king like the nations. Well, why did God say yes to that? Well, part of that, there's a multifaceted answer to that when we look at all the scriptures involved. But part of it, at least, was to fulfill what He had foretold in establishing a shadow of the church, that it would be a spiritual kingdom. Well, how could if He was going to build the church, which is a spiritual kingdom, didn't it need a physical kingdom of God's people to be a shadow of? Well, that was part of it. The scepter would not depart from Judah. So even Jacob foretold that, Israel was one day going to be a kingdom, that nation. But we're that spiritual kingdom, but we're also that spiritual nation today. And so in Romans chapter 2, how many kinds of Jews are there? Yeah, at least two. And these are the two we're going to focus on here at the end of Romans chapter 2. Verses 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So did God, when He created, there was Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament, which was a physical division, but does he look at physical Jews versus physical Gentiles? No. Are we to be Jews today? Yes, even though physically we're Gentiles. I think every one of us in here is a physical Gentile. But spiritually, we're all to be Jews. So we are to be, and the way that is we're to be that spiritual nation, part of His church. When we're His church, we're the spiritual nation, the spiritual Israel. So Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23. So this is the spiritual Zion in Jerusalem that we are as His church. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So is he talking about physical Zion and physical Jerusalem? No, he's speaking about that heavenly Jerusalem. He says, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the church, he again states, is this heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Zion, which, if we turn to Galatians chapter 6, we're reading about it as the Israel of God today. The Israel of God today is not a physical nation, and I know we've referenced that before, but the Israel of God today is not whatever's on that map over in the Middle East that has goes by that name. That's not the Israel of God today. We are his church, Christians, followers of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, in verses 15 and 16, well, we'll look at 14 to 16. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, that's key. This is that rule that we have to walk by to be a new creature. See, he says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So it's not the physical, it's the spiritual, to be a new creature. Well, if the world is crucified to us and we are to the world, are we a new creature than what we used to be? We are very much a new creature. We're not the same creature we used to be. But that's what we have to do to be a new creature. We have to be crucified to the world and the world to us. And so then we are a new creature. And that's what avails in Christ. Verse 16, it says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That's the Israel of God today. Those who are the new creatures, those who are spiritual Jews, those who are walking by that rule to be a new creature, to be crucified to the world and the world to us. Does that resemble in any way what we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, to come out from among them and be separate so that he will be our Father and we will be his children, and then perfecting that holiness in the fear of God? That is the very same thing he's teaching there. But this is that, so we're that spiritual nation, that spiritual kingdom, that spiritual house of God, that family, household of God, and the spiritual temple. We're all of this, all of these different analogies that he teaches in his word. There's the physical shadow of it, and then there's the spiritual fulfillment of it, and we are to fulfill it in all of those ways. So here, of course, it's as the this spiritual house, which he says, and then he mentions this other part, a holy priesthood, which is interesting here because obviously in the Old Testament where you had the physical temple, that's where the physical priests went, those sons of Aaron who were of the tribe of Levi, they went into the physical temple, and that's where they offered their physical sacrifices. Well, we are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the interesting thing here is we are both the spiritual temple, and we are also at the same time the spiritual priesthood, the ones who are making the sacrifices in that very temple. So can we be both of those at the same time? Well, the Lord says we are, and we better be. So that's it's interesting, but we need to understand how we are to do that. A holy priesthood. So who gets to be a priest in the New Testament? Well, who's he describing here? Which one of us gets to be a stone in his temple? Which one of us gets to be a member of his body? Which one of us gets to be a citizen in his kingdom? Which one of us gets to be a child in his family? All of us in Christ. We are all of those things when we're in Christ. And as such, then, we are all priests. So we collectively make up this priesthood, but we're to be a holy priesthood. We have to be set apart for him. A contrast from the way that sadly so often, and we've seen an example of that in our study of the house of Eli recently, they were part of the priesthood, but were they holy? They were the opposite. They were profane, and that's why God did what he did with them. But were there any of the priests of the Old Testament who were holy? There were. And that's when he chose Zadok. There were many who were righteous that and holy that fulfilled that. But how many did not? But how many, even though there were lots of profane priests in the Old Testament, how many can be in the New Testament in Christ? None. This is who we have to be. In the book of Malachi, if we can go to chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4, this is clearly a New Testament prophecy. As it's quoted in the New Testament. So I'm not stating my unfounded opinion about this. This passage in Malachi 3 is quoted in the New Testament, he tells us in the New Testament who he's talking about in verse 1 when he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, who's in the role of the speaker there in that part of verse 1? Of course, it's the Lord. Who is he speaking about here in prophecy? John the Baptist. So he was going to send John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ. And then after that he says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." So who would come after John? The one he prepared the way for, the Lord himself. And the Lord would come to his temple. Is that referring to the physical one? He went to that one. I mean, you can certainly show many times where he went to that physical temple and performed many miracles there, did many taught much truth there. But that's not the context here of that building, because he says further, "He shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So his coming to that temple, was it going to be connected to him being a messenger of the new covenant? It is. So this is a temple and a priesthood that would be part of that new covenant he was going to bring. He says, "Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." We looked at part of this when we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, because there's so many of the things that he mentions right there that come right out in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. This is his work in us, in his disciples, in the priests, to purge them, to purify them. So this is foretelling Christ's work and the spiritual growth of his disciples. So he is like, as he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify. Now, who would he purify? He's describing his disciples in a particular term here. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Which Judah and Jerusalem is he speaking about there? The sons, the children of Levi, who is that? That's us. I mean, that's the exact priesthood that he's referring to there in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is us. He is prophesying of that spiritual temple, that holy priesthood that would be in that new covenant under Christ, and then further Christ's work to purify, to help us to grow, so we can make these spiritual sacrifices that will be in righteousness and be pleasant unto the Lord. Isn't that what we're desiring? That what we are bringing to Him, that our lives, that we would be bringing Him glory, pleasing Him, and doing all that we do in righteousness before Him. That's what we have to do. And there's a reason why here He's. He could have said that He would be purifying His disciples or God's children. Or the Israelites. I mean, he could have chosen some words that would still have accurate application, which, I mean, he uses in other places, but he particularly chose to use that term, the sons of Levi, the children of Levi, to emphasize that we are the spiritual priests in the New Testament. Well, when we read those verses 3 and 4 there, is it presented as a contrast? Well, from what we are to be, the way our offerings and sacrifices are to be compared to, not the way they are at this time, he says like they were in old time, but what was going on here? Well, chapter 2 makes that very clear, Malachi chapter 2. Who does he begin to address in that chapter in verse 1? And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Who's he addressing directly in Malachi 2? The priests. Was he happy with them? As it says, is he saying, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. That's not what chapter 2 is about. They were not doing a great job, and they needed not to keep up what they were doing. And there's a lot that they weren't doing right at all that he goes into great detail about. But he's calling them to go back to fulfilling their role as the physical children of the father of their tribe, Levi. But, of course, to do so in the way that he was as a spiritually, as one who had the fear of the Lord. They needed to fulfill and be. That's the reason God made the covenant with Levi, because of who he was and what he was like. And the priests were supposed to be like that. Well, they were failing, but what are we supposed to be like? How he describes Levi there in chapter 2 when he says in verses 4 through 7, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, how many of those characteristics are we supposed to be fulfilling as followers of Christ today? What are we going to be seeing in the very next chapter of the book we're studying right now? When we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, guess which passage he quotes there in 1 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 12? Well, he quotes from Psalm 34, "Come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." He quotes that. He's teaching the fear of the Lord again in 1 Peter chapter 3. Is that by accident that we're reading about from chapter 1, "Be holy for I am holy," and then here in chapter 2, how we can be this holy priesthood and how we're to grow in Christ? And then so we get to chapter 3 and he's going to teach us about the fear of the Lord. Well, all of this ties in, and it ties into what he's teaching here in Malachi, but particularly as it refers to the priesthood. Well, we've run out of time. In fact, I think I've given you a couple of bonus minutes. But Lord willing, we'll continue there next Wednesday night.